The following audio is from Jacob's Well Church. For more information about Jacob's Well Church, please visit our website at www.jacobswellgb.org.
And we're going to be in Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Romans chapter 2, 1 to 16. If you don't have a Bible with you, you'll notice in the seat below you there's red Bibles there. We'd love for you to grab one. And if you don't have one, please take that and keep that. It's our gift to you. And if there's any other way we can be talking with you about what you find in the Bible, we'd love to do that. So again, we're in Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 1, and I'll read it for us this morning. This is God's Word. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word, we approach it carefully. We approach it humbly. We approach it knowing there are things about it that we probably don't completely understand. But as we approach your word, Lord, we pray that your word would be a sword to our hearts today, that it would convict us and compel us toward repentance, toward change. And Father, we pray that as your Spirit works in each of our hearts, Lord, we ask that it would draw us and lead us to Jesus. And so, Father, we pray that you would do your work through me and in spite of me this morning. Asking all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So my gut sinks every time this happens in a school setting. What happens is a teacher lines up the kids, all in a straight line, and then picks two representatives from the class. And usually the two representatives that the teacher picks are kids that are pretty popular in the class, or pretty able in the class, or pretty athletic in the class. Picks two. Say, you two, come here, stand right here. You're looking over the line. And I don't know if they teach this in school. For teachers, like at the university, I hope they don't, because I think it's a terrible tactic. So what they do is they have the two people that they pick out there, the teachers, and the teacher hands over to them this power baton. by saying three words. Hey, kids, pick your teams. What's the outcome of that? What happens in that moment? Within 5 seconds, this ranking system begins to go on, right? And it's this ranking system of who's best, who's better, who's worse, and who's worst. And what happens is the best, right, are picked first. And the best walk to their team confidently. And then the better are the next ones to be picked. And they're like, okay, yeah, I did okay. And then there's a scattered few left. And then the worse are picked. And they walk a little shamefully. But what kills me, why my gut sinks when this happens, is there's always one person left, right? And they have to do this walk of shame by all their teammates who are like, ugh, we got him on our team? Oh, no. Have we outgrown this tendency to rank human beings by best, better, worse, or worst? Think about it when it comes to first impressions. Any form of ranking system or judgment going on, are you evaluating them for whether or not they are likable or acceptable or usable in your book? Or maybe you're evaluating them for whether or not you are likable, acceptable, or usable in their book. But what happens is we become the ones who determine the standards of what's best and what's better. Every one of us becomes our own internal judge or captain of what we think is best or better. Do they smell? Do they swear? Do we like what they do with their hair? Are they smart? Are they fun? Can they really get away with that man bun? And over again, we judge them either worthy or unworthy of our attention or our affection or our admiration, all the while rarely, if ever, applying the same measure to ourselves. The scary reality is that we delude and deceive ourselves into thinking every day that we are better than we actually are. That we deserve first, second, or third pick. That last pick is for someone else. And Paul is ready to confront this lie. Paul's purpose for the letter to the Romans is found in chapter 1, verse 15, when he says, "I am eager to proclaim and preach the gospel to you." He is ready to share the gospel, and he's not ashamed to share it because he knows it is the only thing, it's the only power that's going to change the world. And gospel means good news. So how does Paul begin sharing the good news? How do we usually begin sharing good news? Maybe we smile, right? We laugh, we get all excited. I got to tell you something. Paul doesn't start this way. Paul instead starts with the bad news. Because, you've heard me say this probably over and over again, in order for the good news to be really good, the bad news needs to be really, really bad. And he says to this listening audience, the Romans, in chapter 1, "Would you look at them? Look at those people who are messed up. Look at the ungodly. Look at the unrighteous. Look at those who are ignorant of God and his truth." Everyone's looking. And he says, can you believe what they are like? They're perverted. They're desiring what's not theirs. They're killing. They're lying. They're manipulating. They're backbiting. They're disrespecting. They're dishonoring. What a mess they are. Chapter 1 is filled with they and them language. Why? Because it's part of Paul's tactic. Because people who want to believe we are better use they language to create distance. Think about it in the media. How much us and them are you seeing? Think about it in terms of racism. those people. And think about it in denominationalism. Those Pentecostals, whatever it might be. We use they language. And as Paul's listing all of these sins in chapter 1, there are better people, people who believe they're better, shouting their amens, Paul. Let them have it. Preach it, Paul. This moral majority that is happy that Paul is finally giving them some hellfire and brimstone. And they're waiting for Paul to turn to them and go, you know what, I can't wait till we get raptured from all these people. But he doesn't do that. He says something very alarming as he shifts into chapter 2. Look what he says as he's talking about them. He says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. He begins in these verses, 1 to 16, what's called a diatribe. And what a diatribe is it's basically this intense argument with kind of an imaginary person that's asking or arguing with Paul. He thinks of what their argument's going to be, and he anticipates this. And who he's having a conversation with, this imaginary person, is a moralist, is somebody who believes they are better because of how they behave or who they are. And each one of us are moralists, believe the lie that says we are better than we actually are. And what Paul is going to say to them is the only better person we're going to ever find stepping foot on this planet is Jesus. So it's time for us to repent. And Paul and the Holy Spirit are geniuses with this. Because as he goes through each of his points, as he answers each of a moralist's questions, what he doesn't do is give them a list of to-dos. Because that's what moralists want. They want you to tell them, okay, well, if that's the problem, tell me what I need to do. Paul doesn't do that. Instead of giving them a to-do list, what he gives them is a to-who. Instead of thinking your behavior will make you better, your position will make you better, how is it that Jesus will make you better? And there's three things that Paul highlights. First, he highlights that Christ's kindness is better. Second, he highlights that Christ's kingdom is so much better. And third, he highlights that Christ's charis, which is the Greek word for grace, is so much better. I had to get that alliteration, so I figured it out. Christ's charis is better. And so as Paul, as this imaginary conversation, he addresses the first issue that this moralist will bring to the table. And the moralist will say, I'm better in comparison to them. And he says to them, no, Christ's kindness is better, so please repent. Look with me again at verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. He's saying to this moralist, how could you think you're better? You're condemning people. That's not your job. That's God's job. You have no defense. You're no better. And Paul is confronting, once again, our tendency to never see our own faults and to only see the faults of others. They're bad. We're not that bad. Can you imagine like a judge who is convicted of murder declaring a sentence on a murderer death penalty? How confusing would that be? It wouldn't make any sense. But some of you who are closet moralists are saying, well, wait, Chad. God gives us, the scriptures give us permission to judge sinful behavior. Like, we're given that permission. Why are you telling us we need to repent? Scripture says we can call out bad behavior. We can call out sins. We can call a spade a spade. Let me do a little litmus test for you, moralist, possibly. When you make that judgment about somebody's sin, who's it for? Is it for them? Or is it for you? If it's for them, you know that what they're doing is hurting them. It's harming them. It's like your brother or sister is taking small doses of poison. And you're saying, no, it would be unkind for me not to confront you about this. And that's what Paul's doing in this part of this letter. He's confronting the moralists because he's concerned about them. He says in verse 5, if you don't change your ways, it's going to look really, really ugly for you. And what you're doing is taking God's role as judge, and that has really serious consequences. It's being stored up like laundry accumulating over a lifetime, not just a week. So make sure that judgment, if you're making judgments, you're thinking about them. Scripture allows that. But most often, that's not why we make judgments. If judgment is for me, what does it look like? Again, critical of everyone else except myself. Leon Morris writes, there's a natural tendency to justify ourselves for the wrong we do by condemning people who do other evils that we think are worse. The Pharisee is always present in each one of us. Basically, how it goes is, if you look bad, I look pretty good. I look a little better. I'll put a high bar for you to have to maintain while I'll remain comfortable down here on the floor kind of watching you try to jump over that. As parents or teachers or supervisors in the work world of people, we see this probably on a daily basis. Parents, for sure. One of my boys will come in from wrestling on the trampoline with their brothers in hysterics. He hit me in the face! And I'll immediately ask the crying child, so what did you do? And their response is predictably, nothing. And I'll then go out to investigate and see the same tendency happening with the accused abuser. I'll say, did you really hit your brother in the face? And he'll say this, it was an accident. So your brother's face accidentally made its way through the air and into the palm of your hand. What comes next is usually a string of rationale and justifications as to why his brother deserved the slap. We make ourselves feel better by making the other look worse. But verses 2 and 3 make clear, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? What he's saying to them is, God is always at the scene of the crime. Always. There's no escaping his perfect judgment. And what's the problem that's going on with a person who believes they're better in comparison to other sinners? Paul says it's that they're not looking at Jesus as their source of comparison. So what does he show us? Look at verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? I want to quickly unpack these three concepts. The riches of his kindness. This is not just a nice hippie Jesus. This is a Jesus who has benevolence and generosity toward a people who don't deserve it. He's actually looking at us. That's what the riches of his kindness are. And then forbearance. This is basically self-restraint. That when we sin, he has every right to just come down and go, bam! But he doesn't. He holds back his final judgment, allowing us time to repent. That's forbearance. He's holding it back, his fury. And then he demonstrates patience. And the reason patience is there instead of forbearance is that it's not about giving up on people, even when they refuse you. He's looking at, even though we're slapping him in the face, he still looks at us. He's still looking at us. That's patience. The moralists are practicing the complete opposite. They have no compassion for unfortunate people. They are making snap judgments about people right away, and they're keeping a safe distance from them. And Paul confronts this. He says, don't you see that God's posture toward you should lead you to a change of heart in how you're posturing toward others? If you would understand how good God has been to you, wouldn't it cause you to turn from being judgmental and offer the same grace to them? William Barclay writes, "The mercy and love of God are not meant to make us feel that we can sin and get away with it. They're meant so to break our hearts that we will seek never to sin again." Here's something that you might consider practicing. When you find yourself sizing someone up by seeing their sin or their flaw, which Paul knows we all have a tendency to do, would you imagine it as a mirror reflecting your own sin? And then we can say, "Please forgive me, Lord, for what I see right in front of me. You're so patient with me." A friend of mine often said, "If you spot it, you got it." If you spot it in someone else, you got it. God's patience towards us is never to be used as a license to sin more, but rather an opportunity for more repentance. Maybe it's your spouse's bad attitude or ambivalence. Maybe it's your boss's controlling nature. Maybe it's your president's loose tongue. They should pay for what they're doing. Christ's kindness would involve being generous with your unresponsive spouse, holding back from biting your boss's head off, and praying patiently for Donald Trump. But not only is Christ's kindness better, friends, Christ's kingdom is so much better. The moralist is saying, "I'm better in comparison to them." And they're also saying, "I must be better because God chose me as one of his people." Believing that because of our behavioral track record, we've received God's attention. He said, "Yeah, I'll take you on my team. Yeah, I want you. Yeah, you're good. You're a good one on here." Paul says, "No, Christ's kingdom is so much better than that. Please repent." Because this mentality that says God loves us because we're good boys and girls, I mean, look at us in comparison to the Jeffrey Dahmers and the Adolf Hitlers of the world. When we think that way, that actually is accumulating for ourselves the anger of God. Verse 5 again, "Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath." Do we really believe that when we say, "I'm not as bad as that guy," that God's anger flares? It does. Why? Why is God angry about that mentality that "I'm better than that guy," or "I'm not as bad as that guy"? Because it cheapens the grace of God. It makes the cross no longer a requirement for everyone. It could be an elective for a few folks who live a pretty good life. And to deny the necessity of the cross is to be denied access into the kingdom of God. God's kingdom entrance is never, never based on earning God's approval. Never. It is only based on receiving God's approval through Christ. And Paul goes on to say something that might, at first glance, appear confusing or like a contradiction. He says in verses 6 to 8, "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." That first line, "he will render to each one according to his works." Wait a minute, doesn't that now sound like a recipe for moralism, for being a good boy and girl, because it's based on our works? He goes on in verses 9 to 10 to say, "Tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good." Doesn't that smell of works-based righteousness, to prove ourselves to be worthy of God's reward? I want you to think again about motivation. What are the things that the recipients of God's grace are seeking after, according to this verse? Not their own glory, but God's glory and his honor and his immortality that's found in the kingdom of God. What is glory? It's God's full nature on display. What is honor? It's a respect for who God is. What is immortality? It's his unending and amazing presence. But what that means is that our lives, if they are a reflection of faith in this God that we look to, it's got to be evidenced with the fruit of good works, obedience. But we need to be less concerned about those good works and more concerned about a good God on display in us. Less about the good works, more about the good God. Repentance is not only grieving and turning away from an old way of life. Repentance is a positive turning toward the things of God. And it's our prayer as a people, see Christ in us. See him on display in us. Don't look at us, see Christ on display with us and in us. John Stott summarizes these verses by saying, the presence or absence of saving faith in our hearts will be disclosed by the presence or absence of good works of love in our lives. Faith which did not have fruit is not faith. But friends, good works, they follow faith. And it contrasts the self-seeking that Paul describes in verse 8. When we seek to set ourselves up as king of our own kingdom instead of look to God. What comes of that when we set ourselves up in our own little kingdoms for our own glory, for our own honor, for our own immortality? Guess what happens? Four things. Wrath, fury, tribulation, and distress. Wrath and fury put together, basically, that's punishment with a strong emotion. God will have nothing of it if you believe that this is your kingdom. Nothing of it. But tribulation and distress were something that, as I was studying the words, really were an interesting word picture. Because tribulation literally means like this spiritual claustrophobia. It's like you're being crushed by the weight of God's glory. That's what tribulation is. You want your own glory, well, compare it to God's glory and watch yourself just get completely crushed. That was tribulation. And then distress, as you're being crushed and enclosed in this small space, as God's glory closes in on you and see you don't have any glory, only God does. As it crushes you, guess what else happens? There's distress. You can't breathe anymore. It's like, I can't breathe. It's awful. It sounds awful. Hell is awful. Repent. Live for God's glory and not your own. Live knowing that God's approval only comes through Christ's good works. Live not for today, but for a king and a kingdom that's so much better than today. When Bliss and I went to Church Planters Assessment down in Atlanta in January, had an interesting experience. In assessment, you're basically put together with a bunch of peers who are also being assessed, and you're put in a room to do these various exercises, and what's interesting is you're handed a piece of paper that has an evaluation, and what you end up doing at the end of your exercise is you evaluate each other for how you're doing. Like, how did this person do it contributing? How did this person do it engaging? Blah, 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 blah. But at the end of the column, there's one column that I, again, hated, and it was the column that said, who was the most valuable player to this team? Who would you consider to be the MVP of this team? Yeah. And you're deciding, okay, I'm looking at the line, you. And what was funny is we were in this one exercise that was an all-day exercise with the team. It was a team of about eight. And I was warring in my heart. I wanted to prove myself. I wanted to be self-seeking, but at the same time, I'm warring with, that's not what I want. I want God on display. So I'm battling back and forth between self-seeking and God's glory on display. And what was interesting is through the day, there were several moments, I can point to at least three, where I offered something, where we got stuck, and I offered something, and it totally changed the course of our conversation for the better. And what was interesting is every time that happened, the group would go, Holy Spirit was here. And I was like, yeah, no, I said that. No, MVP right here. No, Holy Spirit was here. And it drove me crazy because I found that battle going on. And what was so amazing at the end of all this, at the end of the whole assessment, you find out how people rank you. You get to see how many times you're voted MVP. Guess how many times I was voted MVP in that exercise? Zero. Glory be to God. And that's what Paul wants. For God to be on display in you, not you. But Paul does agree with the moralist on one thing. They're right in thinking that God does consider their position, whether they're a Jew or a moralist. He does consider their position, whether a Jew or a church person. God does consider that. But it has nothing to do with your eternal destiny. It just has to do with timing. You're going to be judged first. You're going to be first in line. I don't know what your outcome is, but you're going to be first. And then the Gentiles, then them, they're going to be next. You're going to be first. Because God shows no partiality. So note what verse 7 says about how we live. With patience in well-doing. Patience in well-doing. So as we're doing this, this takes time, this takes work for God's kingdom to be on display in your life. A job that maybe feels dead-ended for you. A parenting a child that appears to not be changing by your parenting. Loving a spouse that appears apathetic, continue to be patient in displaying the kingdom of God in these situations. There's a final statement that Paul, his invisible debater, is bringing to the table. And he's saying to Paul something like this: you know what? You may counter all of those things that I'm not better than them, or I'm not better because God chose me. I'm better because, guess what? I know the law of God. I got the law of God down. And Paul says to them, friend, Christ's grace is so much better than law, so you need to repent. Verse 12 says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. At God's judgment, what difference, as you see in these verses, does it make for sinners who have it and those who don't? No difference. They both face the same consequence. So where does one find protection according to these verses? Verse 13 says, in the doing of the law is someone justified before God. Show of hands, how well has all humanity done in perfectly keeping the law of God? Show of hands. There's none. So Paul goes on to say, how would a person know that they're not keeping the law? Well, for the Jew, they have it to show them explicitly, right in front of them, they have it. They know they're not keeping it. But for the Gentile, they have it too. Because they're made in God's image, they have it on their heart. They know when they lie, it's not good. They know when their conscience kicks in and goes, oh, this is not good. And then their thoughts start getting accused, like, oh, I did a really bad thing, oh no. Or, oh, I guess that was an okay thing, you can get away with it. That's what goes on in the heart of somebody who's not a Jew, who has the law written on their heart. So Paul, in essence, is asking those who know the law to say, we all have it, Gentile or Jew. So, which are you going to choose as your instrument of judgment? Are you going to choose that according to your keeping of the law through your own good works, your own obedience, that's what you want to be your instrument of judgment? Good luck. But repentance is about keeping the law through Christ's work and what he's done. It's a gift of grace. It's a gift of God. It's what you've done, Lord, in keeping the law. And we all have the law, and it can either be that instrument of terror or an instrument of grace. Paul ends his passage with a phrase that, should we be under the law, might cause us to shiver. And if we're under grace, it would cause us to breathe a great sigh of relief. If his warnings to the moralists about condemnation, about hell, or that the law won't protect you wasn't enough to get them to repent, he says this: God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Arthur Conan Doyle, tells this story. Some think it's legend, some think it's true, but he was at a dinner party. And at the dinner party, they were talking about how there were several key pillars of the society. key people, business leaders, church leaders, that had been exposed for some kind of scandal and had been outed from their position, taken down from their position of authority. And so he's talking with these friends, and the friends are talking about it and grieving about it, and Arthur Conan Doyle says, you know what, it's my belief that everyone by the age of 40 has some skeleton in their closet. They have some skeleton in their closet. And their friends were like, no, not everybody. No, everybody. There's some upstanding people out there. And so they had this little bet go on. And what they did in the bet is that they all thought of the one person that they thought was like the most upstanding Christian man in the community. They all agreed, that guy. Yep, that's a great guy. And so what Doyle did was he wrote that one guy a note. And it said this: all is discovered. Flee at once. That's all it said. And guess what happened to that one guy? He disappeared and he was never heard from again. In the final judgment of God, we hear the phrase, all is discovered, but we need not flee. Christ wants all of your skeletons. Christ wants you to admit you bring nothing to the table. Christ wants you to be a recipient, not of judgment for your failures or your secrets or your skeletons. He wants you as you are. Let's go back to the illustration of picking teams. I'm going to take a little latitude with this one. But instead of a group of classmates, a couple classmates picking the team, let's say that Christ instead was the captain who was choosing the teams. And he had a record of every secret of our lives. How might we know who were his better picks? We might discern this by hearing him ask the question, who should I pick? And a lot of hands go up. Oh, no, right here, this guy right here, because in comparison to that guy, doing well. No, right here, look at my accomplishments, look at what I did. No, I come from this background, I come from this or that. But he's unmoved or unnoticed by all of this trying to vie for his attention or affection. And slowly he moves down the line to the one person that's avoiding eye contact with him. And he says, who should I pick? And he zones in on this person, and there's more avoidance. Finally, he locks eyes with the person and says, who should I pick? And the person, just out of desperation, because he's so in the spotlight, says to Jesus something like this: not me. You know, based on everything you've seen, not me. And I imagine Christ wrapping his arms of mercy and grace and perfection around this repentant person, saying, welcome to better. Welcome to a better kindness. Welcome to a better kingdom. Welcome to a better grace. Welcome home, repenter. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its conviction on my heart. Lord, I am a moralist. I am in a desperate state. And so I say to you, not me, Lord. But you say, that's where I can begin, is when you truly recognize who you are in comparison to who I am. So Lord, thank you for showing us that. I pray that you would continue to work in the hearts and minds of all of us here to recognize when we spot it, we've got it. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.